Was there a certain continuity there with the church throughout church history, having called it Easter? But either one is appropriate, because today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course it is a great time for the church when we remember this. The resurrection is really one of the hallmark events of all redemptive history. It is where God ratified Christ's work on the cross, and so it is of great importance. In fact, as we're studying the doctrines of Christianity, and of course we're studying Christology, that's what I've been going through for these few past weeks. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those doctrines that you could safely assume is a necessary doctrine for a believer to place his or her faith in. But I'm not going to talk about that directly this morning. What I'm going to talk about, and this is going to be a little bit of a departure from what I have been doing. We've been working in the study towards John chapter 5, and that will absolutely be the next thing we look at, that great statement of Christ about his own divinity. But I want to talk about something that I think God put on my mind in the latter part of this week. And just to introduce it, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. And here we have that scene in the upper room, and we come to that point in time where the disciples begin squabbling with one another and arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom, which Christ had promised. Who's going to be the foremost? Who's going to be the top dogs? And beginning in verse 24, it says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not that way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So this is certainly a rebuke by Jesus about what they're arguing about, and he clearly is trying to set them straight in terms of the first being last and the last being first, and how leadership in the kingdom of God is about servitude and serving others. That's not what I want to talk about this morning, because right after he rebukes them, in verse 28, he brings them back in, and he's making them a promise about that very thing, about being exalted in the kingdom. Verse 28 says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." So right after a rebuke, he's bringing them back in and says, "But you are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here's a promise. Believers will rule as judges. It's almost the exact opposite of what he was saying in the preceding verses. What I want to sort of hone in on here is the word granted, verses 29. Says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." This word grant is the Greek word diatithemai. In almost every other passage in the New Testament where this word is used, it is translated with the word covenant. I And just as my Father has covenanted me a kingdom, I covenant you. That's what Christ is saying. He's talking about a covenant, but I think we understand the last part of that, Christ's covenant with us. But what is this covenant that he's talking about? My Father has covenanted me a kingdom. Is he talking about some secret pact between the Father and the Son? Well, I'm going to argue it's not so secret. And we're going to be taking a look at that covenant, that inner Trinitarian covenant between God and Christ. But before we get more deeply into it, let me pray for us this morning. Father, oh, we are so joyful to come together before you this morning, remembering all your mighty works, but most especially this morning, the raising of Christ from the dead, Father, because it signifies so much to us. Father, it is a guarantee of so much for us. And help us to learn about those things this morning and to understand them and to know you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. So that Greek word, diatithema, I have a hard time saying it. We find that all over the New Testament. If you look in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, the writer is kind of making a contrast between one covenant and the other. Beginning in verse 18, Hebrews 7, it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment." And if you want to in your mind, you can substitute the word covenant there. "Because of its weakness and uselessness." So there's some weak, useless covenant being set aside. "For the law made nothing perfect." So we must be talking about the covenant of the law. Not trying to coin a phrase here, but just trying to explain what I'm seeing. "And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope." Okay, something new, something different. "Through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Two covenants here. There's a covenant of the law, which was weak and useless in terms of its ability to save. It was not weak and useless in terms of its ability to convict. And that was its purpose. But in terms of redemption, there had to be another covenant. Why? Because the covenant of the law was between God and man. The Mosaic law, as we sometimes call it, was you obey me and I will bless you. You disobey me and I will curse you. In fact, I'll destroy you. That was the covenant of the law. But this is talking about something, a new covenant, a better covenant, which is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. Well, where did this covenant come from? Where is it talked about? We're all very familiar with covenants in the Bible, hopefully, and we're familiar with the covenant of the law. But I want us to turn to the Psalm chapter 89. We'll spend a little bit of time here because there's a lot going on here. I'm going to be reading most of this psalm. Psalm chapter 89, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. I'm sorry. Yes. I was on the wrong page. Actually, I'm going to begin on verse 18. We'll trim some off here. "For our shield belongs to the Lord." This is a psalm of David, and we know that in the Psalms, David is often a type of Christ. And we're going to see that here. "For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." There's a term that we've run across in some of our in some of our readings from other talks that I've given. The Holy One of God is always talking about, or the Holy One of Lord, or the Holy One of Israel is talking about Jesus Christ. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted the chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. Again, this is David, a type of Christ. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. Here it is. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. He's talking about a covenant to Jesus Christ. There is a covenant between the Father and Jesus Christ, and that's what's being talked about here. What's the nature of that? Verse 29, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Let's pause there. He says, even if his sons forsake the law and violate his statutes, this is God the Father talking, he will not break off or break his covenant with the Son. This is a different kind of covenant than the covenant of the law. My covenant I will not violate, verse 34, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. In other words, just as sure as the moon is in the sky, this is going to happen. I'm going to keep my covenant with my son. It mentions David here, but again, I think it's important to realize that this is a type of Christ being mentioned here. How do we know that? How do we know that this isn't about the Davidic kingdom? Of course, there's a lot of promises here about this kingdom, this promised kingdom, that it's going to last forever, that it's going to be comprehensive in its authority, and it will never, ever be assailed against by either sin or Satan. Then, beginning in verse 38, we read something, and this seems like almost like a complete departure from what he was saying. Verse 38 says, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Let's pause there. Just before this, he was talking about a covenant that would be exalting of the king, that this is something that's going to last forever. No enemy will prevail against it. Well, this is saying exactly the opposite. Well, this latter half beginning in verse 38, is talking about the actual King David. It's talking about the future judgment against Israel because they have profaned the ways of the Lord. So we know that there's two covenants taking place here. There's this ancient covenant, let me call it, between the Father and the Son, and again, the covenant of the law. And I don't want to deal with this flippantly, because in some ways, when we talk about this inter-Trinitarian types of conversations or covenants or agreements, we have to be really, really careful. You know, most often when we read the Bible and we study its truths, we see it as a message to us. You know, we see the truths as being for us. And that's appropriate, because the Bible was recorded, the words of God were recorded for that purpose. I mean, God didn't need to write them down to remind himself. But every once in a while, we're given a glimpse of something. And I think it's a purposeful glimpse. We're given a glimpse into the workings of the Trinity, and how just ancient that is, going back through all eternity, and how profound it is for how we view our salvation. And I hope to explain that a little bit more. Before we know that before the world began, that the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit were coexistent with each other. We know that certainly about the Son, because we've been reading John chapter 1. And now we're learning that there was some covenant between them. Let's start talking about the nature of that covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a passage where David is kind of resting, if you will, from all his battles. This is a peaceful time in the kingdom. This is a time when he's sort of enjoying the fruits of his labors and the fruits of his faithfulness to God in defeating Israel's enemies. And he says to himself, you know, it would be a great thing for me to build a temple, because, look, I've got this lavish palace made out of cedar, very, you know, luxurious wood, and God's dwelling place in the land is a tent. You know, this is not a good thing. You know, and in all humility, he's saying this. He's saying, I desire to build God a temple. So he talks to Nathan the prophet and tells Nathan the idea. And Nathan's like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. We should do that. And so Nathan goes before God. And here's what God says. Here's what God says to David through Nathan. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now for thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's God's response. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. This sounds a lot like God's fulfilling of the covenant he had with David. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The Lord's got it. This was about David building a temple for God. What's God saying? No, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. You're not going to build it. This descendant's going to build it. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So God is saying, there's going to become a one. And of course we know that David's son Solomon did eventually build a temple. But he's saying there's going to be a temple built that's going to last forever. So there's going to be coming one after you who's going to build a temple. Let's just keep our mind there for a second. In Zechariah chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there, verse 11 says this: "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." Now, he's talking about Joshua, who was the son of the priest, not the Joshua from, you know, who took over from Moses. This is a different Joshua. And he's telling him to, this is after they've come out of captivity, they're trying to rebuild the temple. And he says, "Here's what I want Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to do." He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Again, this is talking about someone who's going to build the temple of the Lord. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now, I might be getting myself in a little bit of trouble here, but I'm gonna make a statement about this translation of it. In verse 13, again, we're in Zechariah chapter 6, and you can turn there if you want. In verse 13, it says, "Thus he will be a priest," and there's somebody who's going to build the temple. It says, "He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now, if you're reading the NASB, right before that last word, offices, you might have a footnote. That footnote probably says, literally, them, meaning you could replace the word offices with them. That changes the entire meaning of this verse. I'm not sure. Most of the translations leave it as them. I think what the translators were trying to do here was to give you some indication about what them was referring to. And usually the rule is that if you're going to do that, you use the closest reference to the word. And in this case, that would be the offices. But that's not what most scholars believe that this is talking about. The them here is, at the beginning, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and then he talks about the one who will build the temple. So what he's saying is the council of peace, the agreement of peace, the covenant of peace that is being talked about here is not between the two offices of Jesus Christ. But we know he has three offices. A covenant is always between two people, right? Talking about a covenant between God the Father, the Lord of hosts, mentioned in verse 12, and the one, he who will build the temple, in verse 13. So again, we have this other reference to a covenant between the two. And as we saw in the first passage I read, that the covenant is about a kingdom. So the nature of the covenant is that God the Father will give Jesus Christ a kingdom. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I wasn't going to go there, but I think this this is a good chapter or a good section which really explains the nature of this covenant between the Father and the Son. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, is talking about Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's some interesting things going on here. I think among them is a statement or a restatement of that covenant. The covenant is Jesus Christ will humble himself as a man. This is Christ's part of the covenant. And in obedience, suffer death on a cross so that a people might be redeemed. This is Christ's part of the covenant. God's part of the covenant is that he will give him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's God's part of the covenant. God says that I will give you a kingdom, and every knee in that kingdom, as they do before a king, will bow before you. So God's part of the covenant has to do with kingship, giving Christ a kingdom, making him a king. And kingship has three. In fact, I'm going to do this in a different order than I had wanted to. Kingship has three distinct attributes to it. You have a king has a people, a king has land, territory. We say the Queen of England, not the Queen of English, right? Boundaries, territory. And a king has authority. So let's look at the land first. King has land. He has territory. 1 Chronicles 17 is a reiteration of what we had read in 2 Samuel, but I think it makes sense for us to go back there. 1 Chronicles 17. Moreover, I tell you, this is the same incident, by the way. This is David proposing a temple be built and God responding to that. And this is God's response. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Well, what was David? David was the king of Israel. David's kingship had boundaries. And God is saying, I'm going to give the properties of your kingdom to this descendant of yours. It's going to have land. It's going to have parameters in terms of territory. We're going to see it's going to expand much more beyond Israel. This really goes back. This is really a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 13:14, God's talking to Abraham. He's standing in the land that God's going to give him. And God says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. He's talking about land. In Revelation chapter 5, we have that scene where God the Father is holding the scrolls. And it says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open up the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. This is John weeping now, looking on at this scene. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," these are names of Jesus Christ, "has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, in ancient days, and to some degree even today, this looks like some kind of a contract, this scroll, because typically what you would do is you would write sort of the overarching theme of the contract on the outside, so it can be read, so you can know what it's about. But the inner part of the contract, typically contracts dealing with land, typically real estate, the terms of it, the details of it would be written on the inside, and the different portions of it would then be sealed with different seals. So you'd open it up a little bit, and it could be read, and then in order to read on, you'd have to break the seal. This was an honor, or this was a duty of the person who was buying the land. And this was to prevent people from, call them usurpers, if you will, changing the terms of the contract. So what we have, this scene in heaven, is we have this scroll, this title deed, what will be the title deed of the universe, sealed up, and they're looking for someone worthy to open it. They're looking for the landowner to open it up and break the seals and reveal what's inside. And that's exactly what we see here. We see that Christ is taking the deed to the universe, the title deed to the real estate that we call the cosmos, and he is opening it up because he is the one who has inherited it. After all of the scroll, or after all the seals are opened up, and of course we know there's the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgment, but after all the seals have opened up, Revelation 11 tells us what the outcome of this scroll being opened up and read is. It says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So Christ, in the covenant with God, God's part of the covenant is to give him a kingship, and part of that kingship is Christ will rule the physical universe, what we might call space or land. The other aspect of kingship is authority. Matthew 28 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Christ says all authority has been given to him. Colossians 2:10 says, And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The other part, and I'm going to have to speed it up a little bit here. So we have land as part of his kingship. We have authority. But most importantly, as it concerns us, a king has subjects. King has people. John chapter 6, it says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," talking about people, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the one, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of the Father, that all people that he has given me, he should lose none of them." Also in John, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father," again referring to people, "gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. High priestly prayer. Glorify your son, and your son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God giving him a people. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. This is John chapter 17. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and you are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these people are in the world, and I come to you. My Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says none of them is lost except for Judas. This idea that the covenant between the Father and the Son involves a people, this is where Satan strikes most. Satan has a really difficult, almost an impossible mission if he wants to strike at territory or authority, and he knows that. But where he sees an opening, is striking at that part of the covenant that involves people. In Revelation 12, verse 7, we read, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down," this is Satan, "the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who has accuses them before our God day and night." We talked about this last talk. What is Satan doing? Well, number one, he's again has some access to the throne of God. He's accusing believers day and night. Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." This is just before that passage that we had read in Zechariah. "Showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing as his right hand to accuse him." Where is Satan? Well, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he says he's standing there to accuse them. Where is Jesus Christ in all this? He's right next to God while Satan is accusing us. I don't know about you, but the fact that Satan stands before God and accuses us, and certainly we can assume from that he's using our sins to accuse us, is not very comforting. It's not comforting at all. I often think about that fact, and you know, even the sins that I commit even after I'm saved, I think, man, that is enough to damn me forever. That, you know, if Satan's up there saying, look what he did, you know, look at all the wicked things this person does. Now, you're a holy God. I know that. You cast me out because of your holiness. Well, look at this person. This person is as wicked as I am. They're committing sin all the time. And would God be right in a sense if he said, you know what, you're right. That person deserves to go to hell, just like where you're going to go, Satan. Would God be just in doing that? Certainly under the old covenant, the answer would be absolutely yes. The covenant of the law, I should say. God would have every right to throw us in hell. But the interesting thing is, and the glorious thing, is that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when he's always there to profess to God that you can't break your covenant with me, Lord. Yes, they have broken their covenant with you, but I have a covenant with you, Father, that goes back to eternity past. And you have promised me that if I did the things which you have commanded, you would give me a people. I just love the fact that my assurance is not based upon my keeping of the covenant, but is based upon a sure, unbreakable bond between Father and Son in the Trinity. God could never, ever break a love bond with his Son. And that's the bond that we're held in. That's the covenant that assures our salvation. Now, I want to close with what I think is really interesting. So we talked about the covenant. The Son obeys the Father unto death, humbles himself even to the cross, lets himself be tortured and humiliated. And that's the Son's part of it. The Father's part of it is that he gives the Son a kingdom. He gives the Son a people for his own. He establishes him as a king. And we read about that kingdom in Revelation where it talks about the millennial kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what we're celebrating today. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ is the first part of God fulfilling his covenant through Christ. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Here's the interesting part. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He says all things are put in subjection. It is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Christ obeys the Father. The Father gives the Son a kingdom. In his kingdom, the Son puts all things under his authority, defeats and totally obliterates sin, casts Satan into the lake of fire, and then hands that purified humanity back to the Father. And the Father creates a new heaven and a new earth. The covenant at that point is complete. Three parts: Christ to the Father, Father to the Son back to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for these glimpses, if you will, into the relationship, the eternal, unchanging, unchangeable, unbreakable covenants and bonds and love between yourself and the Son. Father, for in that bond, in that covenant, we can have eternal peace, for we know that that is a bond, a covenant you can never break. We are given to your Son, and through him, we will be given back to you, a redeemed people, a holy people, a pure people, through what Christ did on the cross. Father, I just thank you for all of your truths, for getting to know you more deeply, even in those holy, intimate places. You have given us truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.